Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 26. These are God's words. Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, "Look at us." So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us? As though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the Just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who has preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you.' And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you, and turning away every one of you from your iniquities." Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. We rejoice that it is he to whom we look to add his blessing to the preaching of it. Please be seated. Last week, we heard the first seven verses of 1 Thessalonians read. And in those first seven verses, Paul and Silvanus, or Silas and Timothy, were very excited. Excited that they get to pray to God for the Thessalonians, excited that they get to thank God for the Thessalonians, excited that they get to write to the Thessalonians for the Thessalonians' growth in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the excitement came from the fact that they were participating in a work that God had done. That the response of the Thessalonian believers to the preaching of the gospel was something that only God the Holy Spirit can give. That their believing and their believing despite much affliction, and you remember because of the way that the Jews responded, instead of getting to spend 3 years discipling them like he had in Ephesus, the apostle got to spend 3 days in Thessalonica, and then they go on to Berea, and the Jews in Thessalonica were so hostile to the gospel that they went and attacked the apostle and his companions in Berea as well. And so this church that had gotten the discipling ministry of the apostle for all of 3 days, that was the kind of hostility that they got to have in their hometown. Because when those Thessalonians went home, they went back to where when the hostile Thessalonians went home, they went back to where this new church had been planted. And yet, even as we heard in our reading this morning, their faith had reverberated the word of God, and their faith, their believing what they had heard, had reverberated from their lives. Everywhere they went, they visited Philippi and Macedonia, the word reverberated in the lives of Thessalonian believers there. If they visited Corinth and Achaia, the word reverberated in the lives of those Thessalonian Christians where they reverberated there. And everywhere they went, this was true. And that was something that only God, the Holy Spirit, could do. And therefore, it was evidence of an election that was from all eternity. They had the apostle says that they had discerned or perceived, observed the fact that God had elected these folks. All of this comes from the fact that we are utterly crippled spiritually when we come into this world. Our souls, for the purpose of believing and repenting and doing good, are more useless than this man's legs had been for the 40-plus years of his life from birth. And when you have a right view of man, it prepares you for a right view of the gospel and the effect that it has, and a right view of God as the one who, by his power, produces that effect. And it makes you excited, not just for that name that God has given under heaven, as we'll hear the apostles, Peter in specifics, tell the council, Lord willing, the end of next week's passage in chapter 4. You're excited to hear about the name, not just by which crippled legs can be made sound and strong, but that name by which sinners may be forgiven. And those who are utterly useless for their own repentance may be granted to be turned from their iniquities and receive that blessing that was promised, not just to restore Israel to where they thought they rightfully belonged, confusing themselves with the Christ who sits on the throne, and the raging nations are being shattered and brought under his feet. But a blessing that was for all of the families of the earth. And they can't all be on top, can they? And so even remembering the original blessing to Father Abraham would have would have made them excited for something much greater, either than this man was hoping for as he sat outside the temple at the gate that was called Beautiful, or that many of the most devout, zealous in Israel were hoping for as they kept feast and went to temple and attended not just morning prayer, but even the evening service. And so what they needed most of all, what we all need most of all, is forgiveness in Jesus Christ and the life and power of Jesus Christ, who has atoned for us and risen from the dead on account of our justification, than to be worked out in even in our repenting until such time as the restoration of all things comes and he whom heaven has received for a little while returns. And we are made fit by then. He who had begun the work, having in the day of Christ Jesus completed the work, having made us fit to receive that which comes with his return, with his second coming. So that's Acts 3 in a nutshell. And as the Holy Spirit unfolds that to us, he shows us, first of all, what cripples need in verses 1 through 10. And cripples need a miracle. That's why if you are a con man and you can get away with making it look like you have healed a cripple, you can make yourself a buck or two off of easily led astray and deceived people who don't realize just how crippled we all actually are. And so in verses 1 through 10, we'll hear first of all that cripples need a miracle. And then in verse 11 through 15, as Peter interacts with the crowd that is gathering and marveling in the way that he addresses them and their marveling, we'll hear and consider especially that we all come into the world as cripples. Not there talking about our feet, although there are you may kick in the womb, and I guess John the Baptizer leaped, as it were, in the womb. But talking about the spiritual state of those who are by nature children of wrath and hostile to God from their inner being, which is how we all come into the world. We all come into the world as cripples. And then in verses 15 through 26, having considered that what cripples need is a miracle and that we all come into the world as cripples, we find in the proclamation of Jesus' name that Jesus came to heal cripples. First then, what cripples need? They need a miracle. Verse 1, now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. This would have been the time of the evening sacrifice, which was 3 p.m., the Roman and New Testament way of counting out the day starts with 6 a.m. And then counts from there. So the ninth hour would be around 3 p.m. A certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried. Very important note there. We'll find in chapter 4 that this man is more than 40 years old. And so there's an entire generation, four decades worth, of people seeing this beggar. He's been that way from birth. A certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful. Now we don't know of any gates from archaeology yet that are named Beautiful. Don't ever, if you start to read those who are supposedly Bible scholars and familiar with things, and they say, now we know that this is an error in the Bible because these were the gates of the temple and these were all their names and there was no gate called Beautiful. Archaeologists and Bible scholars have been pretty continuously humiliated by ongoing archaeology for the last 150 years. But it's possible that the reason that this gate was called Beautiful was because it was one of the, it's not Nicosian, I've forgotten the word now because I'm confusing it with a city in Cyprus where we are, where we were. But there were two gates of this name that ended, went in two different directions. And there had been a wealthy Jew from Alexandria who had donated this beautiful bronze overlay for that particular gate. And so it may just have been nicknamed Beautiful. But we come then with our cripple, and we're there, and it is probably still Pentecost week. This comes in the context of what we heard at the end of chapter 2, and the people are gathering daily, and this was prime time for this crippled beggar. You come to the temple, and they lay you as close as you are allowed to go. If you're crippled, you're considered unclean. That's as far as they could take you. But you know, you got the intersection of two different crowds who might be willing to give alms to you, who might be willing to, as a charitable deed that was especially offered unto God, give you something for your begging. And that is the coming to Jerusalem for feast crowd and the attending the evening prayer crowd. And these two groups would have been very likely, or at least would be the ones from whom you are most likely to get donations, charitable gifts. Now, something happens early in the passage that increases his expectation, specifically from Peter and John. Because what happens when you're accustomed to going to temple, but you either don't have anything with you that day, or you're not planning on giving anything that day to the beggar who's sitting outside the gate? You know, what do you do with your eyes as you approach the place where you know that this man has been every other time that you have come through this gate to enter the temple? You avert your eyes. Peter and John do exactly the opposite. He sees Peter and John about to go into the temple, verse 3, but fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said. And so the man who just wants some pity, he looks for anyone who's going to address him. And not someone who's going to address him lazily, the way that Psalm 41, verse 1 in the prayer meeting sermon this past week told us the righteous does not do. That the righteous doesn't just care for the poor, but he spends mental thought considering the case of the afflicted. He's not so lazy as many might be in self-righteousness, just to assume that he's done some great and wicked thing, the way people assumed, for instance, about the man that had been blind from birth, and the disciples had asked who sinned, this man or his parents, and so forth. So he's got this expectation, and when Peter fixes his eyes on him and says, "Look at us," he's already noticed them. But he's got this expectation from Peter that that they are about to give him something. So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Now here's a guy who spends a lot of time hanging out at the temple gate. And at the beginning of this feast, what happened? Well, Pentecost happened. And what did we hear at the end of chapter 2? That those who are gathered into that congregation on that first day of the New Testament church, what have they been doing daily since then? They've been gathering in the temple daily. And probably they were still making use of the habitual times of going. And here Peter and John are going at the hour of prayer, which there were three of those in the day, but this one corresponding to the evening sacrifice. So he probably knew about the church. He probably knew that Peter and John were leaders in the church. And he probably knew that one of the marks of the transformation of these people that we heard preached from the end of chapter 2 last week was they cared very much about their poor. And perhaps he even knew that when they wanted to give something that they had sold for the care of the poor, they brought it to Peter and John, which would make it kind of a disappointing beginning when Peter says, "Silver and gold I do not have." And you can imagine the guy who is accustomed to begging and may in fact know what this gathering of several thousand have been doing the last several days. He may have thought to himself, "How can you possibly not have silver and gold? Aren't you the ones that they're all collecting money from selling things, from their sales of things and bringing it to them?" There is expectation. He wants help, but he needs greater help than he even knows to hope for. And so there's the expectation of the money, but there's the outcome of the miracle. And the first part of that miracle is faith. We don't have it as explicitly in our passage as he's giving him attention. And he says, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And verse 16 tells us explicitly that it was his name, and then he takes it, he explains a little further, through faith in his name. And then later in verse 16, "Yes, the faith which comes through him," that which is to say, through Jesus. And so when Peter says, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth," he's not just saying, "You need to believe in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth." Peter is saying, "I believe in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth to give you your believing." Because it wasn't just through faith in Jesus that the man is healed. It was through Jesus that the faith came through which he is healed. Let me read you verse 16 again. "And his name," through faith in his name, "has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which is through him," and they supply the word "comes." "Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all." What he needed most of all was faith in Jesus Christ. And he knew, a crippled man, having had to beg for his earthly maintenance his whole life long, knows the reality of the fall. He may not be able to put all those things together, but as God is bringing someone to faith, one of the things that we realize is that all of the misery in this world is from sin. As Solomon marvelously put it in the prayer that we just finished hearing, that when God plagued his people, and they knew from Leviticus and from Deuteronomy what those plagues indicated in their covenantal relationship with God, when God plagued his people and each one knew the plague of his own heart. Isn't that a marvelous thing in Solomon's prayer there? You can look back at 1 Kings 8 sometime. There's just so much there that we read through so quickly. And if you didn't take the time to go through that in the devotions this week, or perhaps if you did, you wish to come back there. And each one knows the plague of his own heart. It's not spiritualizing to say that this man's greatest crippling is not his legs. Things like plagues and crippling are in this world so that we may know the plague of our own heart, so we may know the crippledness of not even being able to believe or repent, but needing God to give us that, and then learning here that that comes from Jesus Christ, that healing and repentance come through faith in his name, but the faith itself is something that comes from Jesus Christ. This ultimately solves all the problems. You see, the Jews are hoping for the restoration of Israel. Those were especially the ones that would attend temple. We had seen that as early as Luke chapter 2, when the baby Jesus is being brought by his parents to temple, and Simeon and Anna were from among a group that were hoping for the restoration of Israel. Even before Jesus was conceived, you remember there was a group at the temple when his uncle Zacharias was on priest rotation duty, who were there and were hoping for the restoration of Israel. What the Jews were hoping for as they went into temple, and much more than that, what they were hoping for, had already been secured a little over 7 weeks ago, not inside the gate of that temple, but outside the gate on the hill that was called Calvary, where he to whom all of those evening sacrifices through all of those centuries had looked, when he was offered as a once-for-all sacrifice that could actually take away sin and guilt. And therefore, unlike the blood, the bulls and the goats whose blood had been spilled and whose carcasses had been burned, that sacrifice never had to be repeated, that Jesus offered of himself on the cross. And he had secured all that they had hoped for, all that they would go for, matching the hour of the evening sacrifice with the hour of prayer coming. And very much like Solomon was hoping for as he prayed in 1 Kings 8. And what a marvelous coordination by God and his mercy to us and his providence to set that chapter again with this one, so that we could remember and hear how all the good that Solomon prayed that God would hear first and foremost required forgiveness. When they turn towards this place, Solomon said, and they pray, hear and forgive. And if they've been plagued or if they've got famines and they are praying in repentance, forgive them and undo the plague or undo the famine. And if they have been exiled and where they are in their exile, they look back towards this place and they pray, hear them and forgive them and give them favor and restore them. Something that, you know, since the Babylonians brought the temple down, didn't have much of a historical fulfillment, did it, with respect to Solomon's temple. But it now has that fulfillment in Christ. In fact, although the spiritual was the first and foremost, and we see that in part in what he does in verse 8, so he leaping up stood and walked. And he can go anywhere he wants now. Doesn't have to be carried. Where's the first place his heart ever volitionally takes his legs? Not home, but into the temple to worship. He goes in with Peter and John. He's walking and leaping and praising God. But this was also an answer financially and physically. To a great extent, too. You know, his legs didn't stay well, kids. You know, don't ever be sucked in by charismania and its deceitful lies and all of the con acts out there that go under the name of the church. Because, he's over 40 years old. In a few decades, those legs went into a grave and decayed, and They probably waited about a year and then dug up his bones, and you know the femur and the tibia and the fibula would have been some of the most challenging ones, but those bones would go in a box. But he's not done with them yet, because this man had come to believe in Jesus Christ, the resurrected one. And on the day that Christ returns, whom our passage says heaven received for a short time, from those bones would be made a glorified body. There's what you physically need in an ultimate sense there. Every believer who prays for the end of his cancer or the suffering of his amputated arm ultimately gets answered physically. Because that which we need first of all, forgiveness from Jesus Christ and the righteousness of Jesus Christ counted as our own righteousness by faith, is answered by God with all of the blessing that Jesus Christ deserves. which includes not just perfect holiness and perfect happiness, but perfect soundness and strength in soul and body for unending ages in a new heavens and a new earth. But even temporarily, financially, the name of Jesus was one in which he had had his expectation met and more. You know, the poor you will always have with you. When Jesus said that, he was also quoting from Deuteronomy 15, verse 11, which comes at the end of a section in which God is addressing his people about how to help those who are afflicted in such a way that it will really hit them financially as well. Before it comes to the poor, there will always be poor in the earth, translated land in some of the translations. He says there should not be poor among you. And what he's saying there is that even those who are poor among you are cared for by what God does in his people. But this was exceedingly rare. Israel was not full of men like Boaz. Boaz was the exception, not the rule. And yet, this man, by his conversion, was added to a church where, if someone saw him in need and had extra, he would make provision. In fact, now he could hire the guy, couldn't he? And follow the later apostolic injunction, he who will not work, let him not eat. But he was now among a believing community who in Jesus Christ and in imitation of Jesus Christ cared about him and would address even his earthly needs. When the church is functioning correctly, we feel most fully the truth of that promise that Jesus makes, that you can't lose mother or brother or sisters or lands for his sake and not regain many more in this life. And houses and fields, he says. Why? Because every one of us is going to possess 100 houses and 100 fields? No, but because following Christ together according to his word, and the more obediently we follow him, the more we come to understand this, or come to experience this, all of the things that he gives, all of his church, are being bent not only by the will of God, who makes all things to work together for our good, but they are now owned by those who understand as the purpose of their possessions the glory of God and the good of their brothers. That is to say, you have that transformation in repentance that we heard about in last week's passage at the end of chapter 2. But none of that comes except by the name of Jesus, through whom we may be forgiven, and having been forgiven, may then be fit for that world to come, which our passage calls the restoration of all things. Even before the restoration of all things is this times of refreshing. So what cripples need is a miracle. What this man needed was a miracle. He had one expectation, but God infinitely exceeded it in what he heard and believed on the lips of the apostle who addressed him. In the second place, we all come into the world as cripples. Verse 11, now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. And so when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us, as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers." And so he names some names that are pretty big names, right? This chapter is primarily about the name of Jesus being the only name upon which we may call and be saved. Chapters 3 and 4 are, fulfilling what the apostle had preached from Joel chapter 2, that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord would be saved. And now he's continuing to open for us that the name of Yahweh from Joel 2, verses 28 through 32, is Jesus. That is the name in which we know the Creator. They come and they're amazed, and he says, "Why are you amazed? Don't you come at the hour of prayer every day to worship this God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob? Aren't you expecting from him to do more than he did in the life of Abraham, and more than he did in the life of Isaac, and more than he did in the life of Jacob? Because those were ones to whom promises came that they didn't even get to see fulfilled." The logic of this portion of our passage is like the logic of Hebrews 11, where he starts by talking about what faith is. And then he has all of these examples of those whom God had given this prospective faith in Jesus Christ, looking forward to Christ. But by the end of the chapter, he says, none of them actually got what they were looking for. You look back in amazement at things that God did in the lives of Old Testament saints, but they were looking forward in hope for much more than God had thus done in their lives, because he was still to send Jesus Christ into the world, and he was still to bring the world, from all of the world, to faith in Jesus Christ. So that once all those who were to believe in Jesus had been brought to faith, then all could together receive what was promised. That's the logic of Hebrews 11. That's the logic of Peter's response to their amazement. Don't you know that God, who had made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has just now been keeping those promises? Now, their part in God's keeping the promises is alarming. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus. So far, so good. Now for the alarming part, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate. It's that 1 Corinthians 2, when if people had known who Jesus was, or at least what they were bringing on themselves by doing it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Isn't that an amazing statement for who Jesus is in 1 Corinthians 2? Who is it that was crucified, children? Not just the Lord Jesus Christ, and using the word Lord in its various common uses, like sir or master or someone that's higher than other men. They crucified who, 1 Corinthians 2? The Lord of glory. A few days ago, to our text here, Peter has preached from Joel chapter 2 that Jesus is the Lord of glory. And he concluded that sermon, God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. Second major Pentecostal sermon, apostolic sermon that we get to hear, starts out this way: the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the Just, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. You hear, if you're hearing with faith, what Peter is saying. You thought this guy had a problem because his legs didn't work. You have such a heart of such wickedness that you have crucified the Holy One, the Just One. And he uses titles that, yes, were associated with the Christ in the Old Testament, but titles that were especially associated with Yahweh, the God of Israel, the Holy One of Israel. And so he says, you have a much more serious problem than this one, and yet God has made promises to Father Abraham, not only that you would be blessed in being turned from your iniquities, but that the blessing that Abraham's seed would bring was a blessing that would be for all of the families of the earth. Here is a crowd that didn't know, or perhaps some of them were still prospectively hoping in the Christ of whom they would hear on this day when they heard about Jesus of Nazareth. Perhaps they had just grown accustomed to their routine. Yeah, we go to temple every day at the time of the evening sacrifice. Well, why do you go for the evening sacrifice? Well, because we have sin and guilt and we need atonement. And God is the one who provides atonement, and this is what he said to do. And so we do that. And we're hoping that God, by a substitute, is going to take away our sins. And so every day at 3 o'clock, we go to the temple and we pray while they're offering the sacrifice, because we don't deserve any good things. But God, who provided the sacrifice, gives of his own generosity and his salvation. And that's why we go to pray at that time. It can all just get very routine in our minds and hearts. I mean, you and I can come into this room and we can know that we are going to hear preached that we deserve hell, and that instead of hell, we are being gathered with the congregation of the souls of the just made perfect and the holy angels in heaven. And the one who gathers us and presents us is Jesus Christ himself, God the Son, who has atoned for us and has consecrated this worship by his blood in glory. And that he is going to be speaking to us, because that is part of, you know, we're going to read and sing and pray and have the supper, not just because these are the components that he's commanded in his worship, but that these components, which are what he has commanded, are the means of his grace, and that our continuing in repentance and faith is entirely dependent upon the goodness and power of the Lord Jesus, which he works through even what we're doing now. And until the Spirit helps us, and by his means he brings it to mind, and he penetrates our hearts again with what is happening, we can all just come very routinely. And we can forget that we entered this room and sit or stand in this room now as those who need a miracle. But praise God, his grace to those who are his in Jesus Christ is such that he is continually working that miracle. Which is why Paul was so excited to pray for and write to the Thessalonians. He was participating in the miraculous work of God, which is why you should be excited. You gather for the worship of God and what he is doing in us and among us now and doing through us as we worship together. We're going to sing in a moment and we admonish one another with his word, and he's using that word to fill your brothers and sisters with his Spirit and to make the word of Christ dwell in them richly, penetrating to the heart and the soul as the implanted word through which he is completing the salvation of their souls. That salvation that Romans 13 says is nearer to them now than when they first believed. Did you not come here for a miracle? I mean, those who go to the, the con man churches, they're missing the greater and most necessary and continual miracle of God's grace to sinners. Knowing God's covenant with their fathers should have kept them in mind of the miracle that they needed. Knowing God's covenant with us should keep us in mind of our need for miraculous salvation. Sometimes not that much anymore, because y'all are now accustomed to weekly supper, but I'll have a discussion about the weekly celebration of the Lord's Supper together with those who are unaccustomed to it and even resistant to it. And they'll say, well, doesn't it just make it, wouldn't it just make it old and not special? Well, if that's the case, then we need it even more than I had thought. Because we come and we have the Lord's death shown forth to us until he comes. You know, preaching can very easily become old and not special if we are not in it, being reminded not just of the infinity of our need, but Jesus' abundance for an infinite need. Knowing their recent sin should have intensified to them how badly they need the miracle of God's grace to them to work by the life of Christ in them to bless them and to heal them. Now, you have not recently conspired in or been complicit in the actual trial and execution of Jesus. But you have committed sins this week. The kind of sins that if I, in God's providence, had just picked from the various applications that I had considered, the one that was specifically that you had committed that nobody else knows about, that you would tremble. But you should tremble anyway. The Lord knows about it. And you should come knowing yourself as one who needs a miracle. Well, in the third place, praise God that for all of us cripples who need a miracle, Jesus came to heal. Still telling them, they killed the Prince of Life whom God raised from the dead, of which the apostles, Peter and John, are witnesses. Jesus rose from the dead. So they killed the Prince of Life, but even through their sin, God was accomplishing what he had promised that he would do. And the resurrection of Jesus was evidence that it was the work of God in giving Jesus to die for sinners that had succeeded. Even as we heard in the class this morning, that Jesus Christ was raised because of or on account of our justification. So the resurrection of Christ is testimony that sin has been forgiven. His name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. What's he saying? He's not saying, you didn't know what you were doing, so it wasn't so bad. You don't get to plead that at the judgment. And even those who like to argue that way know that it's not going to stand up before the judgment seat of Christ. He's saying, you didn't know what you were doing, but God knew exactly what he was doing. You crucified him, but God was not sparing his own son, but giving him up for sinners. And whereas you fulfilled your evil desires, God fulfilled his saving promise according to his redemptive purpose. You see how it's very important that you not just have the, you know, Arminianism versus Calvinism and you argue kind of very woodenly that two wills can be operative in the same action at the same time. The apostle here is preaching that as what gives hope to those who had committed the evil. Because God was using them in the moment to bring about the good that he had promised. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. God has provided forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. You turn from, and you can see at the end of the passage what the turning from is turning from, and turning away every one of you from your iniquities. Turn and be changed, and know that you are forgiven, because God has provided all of these things in Jesus. Resurrection is a testimony that the prerequisite, the forgiveness of sins, has been met. You see, you and I don't deserve to be turned from our iniquities. We don't deserve to be changed. We neither can do it, nor do we deserve it. So what can be done for us? The justice of God, the power of God is our only hope. The justice of God refuses to do anything good for us because we are wicked. Well, you need someone else's righteousness. You need atonement to take away your sin. You need forgiveness in Jesus Christ so that the justice of God and the love of God will say the same thing. Give that forgiven one repentance. Give that forgiven one transformation, conversion from what he was in his crippled self to what he is in the resurrected Christ. Resurrection of Jesus Christ was a testimony that Jesus had obtained for us the prerequisite and that Jesus had in him the power. Refreshing comes through this repentance and conversion. Repent, therefore, and be converted that your sins may be blotted out so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord and that he may send Jesus Christ who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things. You may enjoy even now the refreshing of a repentant life and a converted life. And every good that comes, you know now, comes from the same one who has given you Christ. And you say, he didn't spare his own son, but he gave him up for me. He is together with him, giving me all of these good things. And you enjoy them all as good gifts from the same one who has given you Christ and the same love. And then all of the hard things you receive as good gifts from the same one who has given you Christ. And is never, ever doing you ill, so that you live with triumph. And even in all these things, you are more than conquerors. You say, oh, I love that verse. Well, do you love its context? Because you should go back and read in Romans 8 what the all these things are. And how the gospel enables you to say, more than conqueror in all of those. In fact, I might be slaughtered all day long, but I'll know it's for his sake. For your sake, we are slaughtered all day long. Something that in the reality of life in this world, the believer can embrace and rejoice over and continue to serve his God in the midst of it. And so times of refreshing come not so much by the change of the circumstances, though God may give that and has ordered his world so that there is much blessing in loving him with all the heart and loving the neighbor as yourself. And the more that do so, the greater the experiential comfort, even in earthly terms. But the times of refreshing don't come by the change in the circumstances. They come by the change in the sinners and the repentance and the conversion. And eventually the circumstances will be brought to match the changed sinners, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things. And so there's the resurrection of Jesus, from which comes not just forgiveness, but for the forgiven, times of refreshing as they live by faith in Jesus, and as they get that turning, that ongoing repentance. And then at the end, there's the restoration of all things. You see, repentance unto life and saving faith does come in one great moment. There is a moment in which God gives saving faith in Jesus Christ and repentance unto life. But faith and repentance are also the way of life for the Christian. The continual depending upon Christ, the continual rejection of all that is against him, the continual pursuit of all that pleases him and honors him, and of that holiness that is necessary for you to see him. And so what Jesus gives us is not just a moment, but a lifetime. This is absolutely necessary. If you think about what they had hoped for in the promised prophet, you remember when Jesus said, who do people say that I am? And some said, the prophet. Well, about whom were they talking? They're talking about the one that that Peter quotes Moses prophesying about in verse 22 and 23. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. So what happens when the prophet comes? Well, you have to listen to whatever he says. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. This does not sound like good news in and of itself. A prophet like Moses? Oh, well, very good. How had the people responded to Moses? Well, by disobeying almost every single thing, every chance they could, that Moses said from God. Well, when the prophet like Moses comes, what do we have to do? You have to do everything he says, whatever he says, and everybody who doesn't is going to be destroyed. Do you see the desperate need of the forgiveness and life of Jesus Christ in those for whom he came and to whom the Lord has sent him? And yet God didn't send him as a curse. He sent him as the blessing that had been promised to Abraham. Verses 24 through 26. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. You see, there's no partial salvation any more than there's a partial Savior. The Lord Jesus, who came and lived obediently to offer that obedience in our place, who died to atone for our sins, who rose again on account of our justification, he doesn't come with the curse of every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. He doesn't come with that curse, first of all. Oh, there is that curse. But God did not send his son into the world the first time in order to condemn the world. He will condemn the world. He is judge. And all disobedience to him is punished. Because he's a righteous judge, not like the ones that we've got in our nation. But he came first to pay the penalty, and with the life and power in himself to actually enable repentance cripples to receive sound and strong repentance legs and start living the way Jesus says to. And the blessedness that was promised to Abraham was the blessedness of a Savior with the righteousness and the atonement and then the life and goodness and power for living in response to himself. Jesus has it all in himself for you. You may have come to worship this morning forgetting that you are a cripple, or maybe not ever having known that you are a cripple and in danger of eternal destruction that you deserve and can't do anything about yourself. But what Acts 3 comes and says is, Jesus came to save such cripples. Hadn't just atoned for their sin, hadn't just offered obedience that is their righteousness, hadn't just risen from the dead as a demonstration that his righteousness and atonement have been accepted, but also with power for you to turn you from your iniquities, power by which you can start walking according to all that Christ has said. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we confess that we are not often mindful of how desperately we still need your Spirit to continuously, miraculously apply to us the goodness and power of the Lord Jesus for our ongoing believing and our ongoing repenting. But we bless your name for your faithfulness to the promise made to Abraham, that not just for these Jews who were the first to receive it, but for us from all the families of the earth, you gave Christ to bless us in turning us from our iniquities. Glorify him, we pray, by giving him all that he has earned in his saving work. For we ask it in his name. Amen.